Say a prayer for us. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for this day. We thank you that the sun is shining, that you've given us this moment to come together and learn more about you. We pray, Father, would you be at work in our hearts today? As we think through tough ideas and tough questions, Father, I pray that you would shine a light and guide us on the way that we should go. I pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding and that this would all draw us nearer to you. And I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Just recently, a movie came out called Hacksaw Ridge, and it tells the true story about a World War II American medic, and his name was Desmond Doss. Now, what's interesting in this incredibly violent war movie, at the core of it is this guy, Desmond, who believed that violence is absolutely never justified, that there was no distinction between killing and murder, and he really took seriously the thou shalt not kill command. And so he joined the military in 1942 as a conscientious objector. And he served as a medic with the 307th Regiment in the 77th Infantry Division. At basic training, he refused to hold a rifle. Now, we know enough about Army, military, that doesn't go over very well. And he was very much at odds with the other recruits and with his drill sergeant. He faced ridicule and abuse, court-martialing, and still he held his ground. His regiment was eventually sent to the Battle of Okinawa in 1945. There was this huge ridge there, which is where the name Hacksaw Ridge came from. And it was really key to winning this battle. But it was also thought very nearly impossible to take this area that they were fighting. The battle was ugly. It was fierce. Desmond's group was ordered to retreat. But as they're retreating, he realized that there were wounded soldiers on the ground left behind. And so what he did was he went back again and again and again, right in the middle of the fiercest fighting where the guns were going off, the artillery fire was, and he carried back wounded soldier after wounded soldier and helped propel them down this ridge to safety. When it was all said and done and the smoke cleared, he ended up saving about 75 soldiers that day. He stuck very closely to his idea of no killing, and he never fired a single weapon and was able to save 75 people. He went on to receive the Congressional Medal of Honor, and he's the first person ever to receive this medal for never firing a weapon. What's incredibly compelling about his story is you can't help but be moved by his bravery and his fierceness and his conviction to this idea that he held. But it also stirs up this question of war and peace, because Doss was a peaceful man in a very violent, war-torn place. And he was brave and he was courageous and he was very steadfast in this belief. But we also know the truth of World War II. There was a very real and present evil. Hitler and the powers of Axis, they had evil intentions, and they were seeing out those evil intentions and slaughtering millions of innocent people, and somebody had to stop them. Somebody had to put an end and fight back, and everybody today is saying, thank God that they did. Thank God that those evil rulers didn't win the day, or we wouldn't have the world that we live in now. But it leaves us with this tension between what's right, peace or war. And this tension between God. Is God a God of peace or is God a God of war? Because we can't help but see in the Bible, there's violence. We can't escape war that happens in the Bible. But we also hear Christ commanding us to be loving and forgiving and gracious. So there seems to be a tension about how we reconcile these ideas. So we're going to kind of dig into that today. And we're going to start looking at a time in the Old Testament when God's people literally went to war. In the book of Exodus, God has freed his people from slavery in Egypt, and they're out in the middle of nowhere, a wilderness, trying to find their way to this new place that God was going to take them. And while they're doing that, this huge group of them is traveling, they come under attack. So we're going to look at Exodus chapter 17. Verse 8 says, then the Amalekites came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. The history of the Amalekites is basically terrorism. If we want to think of them, they're like modern day kind of guerrilla terrorists, and they lived by attacking other nations, taking off their wealth, their families, their people, and they were this nomadic tribe that kind of moved around in this desert region. They made their livelihoods off war, off attacking other groups of people and taking off their goods. And they did it for pleasure. They were known to kill for pleasure. And so as the Israelites are coming through, they made their attack on Israel. But the way they attacked them was they attacked from the rear. So they picked off the slowest of the group, the weakest of the group, the most vulnerable, with the idea of let's get the easy targets out of the way. They had this intention to kill and destroy. So in verse 9, Moses says to Joshua, "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." And so Israel goes to war. They fight back against this terrorist group, and Joshua leads the Israelites out into the fight. Moses stood up on top of a hill, and he literally raised up his hands and prayed his guts out while Joshua and the troops are down fighting the war. Well, obviously, you can't hold your hands that way for very long, right? They get tired. And that's what happened for Moses. He started to grow weary, and they were doing well while his arms were up and they were praying. And when his arms started to fail, the war started to turn. So Aaron came on one side, Hur came on the other. They sat him down on a rock, and the men literally held his hands up so that he could keep praying and praying and praying until finally at sunset, they won the war. They fought and fought and fought. This band of slaves, literally, they just left captivity. A band of slaves defeated this warlike terrorist nation because God was with them. And God fought on the side of Israel that day. But then look at verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." God said, "I'm literally going to wipe this nation out. We're going to destroy this nation, and even the memory of them will be gone." So Moses built an altar there in that moment, and they called it, "The Lord is my banner." And it's so cool how the Bible uses these words in just such a very thought-provoking way. Because think about it for a second. In war, there's a purpose for banners and flags, and they have an intent. So, for example, in the Civil War, they would carry these different regimental flags, and they were important because they marked the position the regiment was in on the battlefield. Battlefields don't happen in like nice, clean, precise ways. They're ugly and messy, and people are dying, and it's violent, and it's smoky, and it's terrible. And so if you're trying to see, you get lost or separated in the mayhem of it, you're trying to find, where's my troop? Where's my regiment? These flags stood as, there's my group, make my way there. So what happened was they became these important strategic things in battle. They had certain people that guarded them. They carried them. They had people that would defend them while they carried the flag. If somebody fell, somebody else would carry up the flag. And they became a very important part of the battle. And you fought under the banner of your flag. There would be a country flag. There would be the regiment that you fought for, because it represented your side. It represented who you were fighting for and who you were fighting with. So when Moses makes this altar about the banner of the Lord, he's saying, we're following under the army flag of God. We're not going into this war under our own idea or our own initiative, but we're fighting under the banner of God. And then he says, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." And they did. We can read through in Joshua where they fought, in the time of King David where they fought, pushing back against this group. So when we think about this question of war and peace, beyond this question is another question. And it really becomes the question of justice. When God commanded a nation to be destroyed, we have to ask the justice question. Is God just, or is this just an arbitrary decision that he makes? Is it just for God to say one nation should be destroyed and one nation should be saved? And then kind of in the middle of that question is this idea of, can I trust in God's justice? Is it just for God to do this, and can I trust this justice of God? We all have to think about, how do I define justice? What does justice look like for me in my life? And this idea of war, can it ever be just? I was reading C.S. Lewis last week in his book, Mere Christianity, and this is a really, really interesting concept, and I want us to start from here. He says, remember the last fight that you got in with somebody? We all fight with our family, our friends, our spouses, coworkers, the last fight that you got into. And if you can picture it, picture yourself in the fight. At the core of it, somebody is trying to fight that they're right, and somebody's trying to fight that they're wrong, right? Like your spouse is telling, or you're the spouse, or you're trying to say, you never do this, I wish you would do this. And they're saying, I'm not wrong. You know what I'm talking about? You can picture this? You've been here? Okay. What happens is, nobody's fighting that there's such thing as right or wrong. Nobody's saying, your argument is crazy, there's no such thing as being right, how could you accuse me of this? What they're saying is, I'm not wrong, I'm right. What they're saying is, let me convince you why that's not true. When we watch the political debates on TV, they're not arguing that there's no such thing as right. What they're arguing is one side is wrong and their side is right. When people argue about religion, they're not saying there's no such thing as right and wrong. What they're saying is my side's right and your side is wrong. And the point that C.S. Lewis wants to make is that this is this idea of moral law, that innately in all of us, we have a sense of what's right and what's wrong. We're not arguing that there's no such thing as right and wrong. What we're arguing is why our side is right and your side is wrong. Does that make sense? I'm trying to jumble that quickly together for you. Because what happens is, innately, something in us says some things are right and some things are wrong. But at the core of justice is, how do I know what right is right and how do I know what wrong is wrong? Because in justice, I'm saying the right things happen. In injustice, I'm saying the wrong things happen. So at our core of justice is, how do I define what's right and what's wrong? What does my standard, where do I get my standard from that helps me define these things? Because the reality is, we have a fragmented view of justice. It's incredibly hard to view absolute justice from our perspective. Erin McManus kind of talks about it from the idea of missing a part of a movie. Have you ever gone to the movie theater and you're like 5 minutes late and you miss that like really important setup for the movie that's going to happen, and the rest of the movie you're trying to like figure out what you missed and how it fit in, or maybe it'd run out like halfway through the middle of the movie and run to the bathroom and come back and you miss that incredibly important part? We can think about absolute justice this way. I have a fragmented view because I don't have an entire picture. I've missed some pieces. And there's a lot of reasons that fragment, that disrupt our sense of justice. One is our view. We've only got a now view. My view of history, I can read all of the books and I can study the people who were there, but I wasn't there. They can give me an understanding of it, but my view of justice is fragmented simply because my reality is only right now, and my lens that I look through everything is affected by my right now. Sometimes our view of justice is fragmented because horrible things have been done in the name of God. The painful reality is Christians haven't always got this right. We can look out at history and see injustice and fanaticism and violence and oppression and ugly wars fought and slavery defended in the name of God. People did all of these things saying that it was in the name of God. Sometimes our view of justice is fragmented because there is a legal technique, and sometimes that legal technique usurps justice. We've seen this. We've watched the news. We've followed the cases where murderers go free or these extreme acts of injustice aren't made right. But the legal technique was followed, and that usurped justice. Sometimes we have personal reasons. Because the truth is, when I've been wronged, I want justice, right? Like, I've been wrong. I've been hurt, and somebody's got to pay the price. There has to be justice for this unjust thing that's been done. But when I'm the one that's doing the wronging, when I'm the one at the forefront of bringing the pain, I want grace. I want to say, but you don't understand. There was a reason behind it. And all of these things fragment our view of justice. So how do we define it? How do we look at justice in the kind of way that says, this is my standard for what is right, and this is my standard for what is wrong? And it's a question that religion's been trying to answer, politics have been trying to answer, philosophy's been trying to answer, and it really is at the core of our understanding of, is God just? And can I trust him in his justice? So I want to dig through a little bit through history about what some of these people have said about the idea of justice. We're going to start with philosophy. Michael Sandel wrote a book called Justice. He's a professor at Harvard, and he said when we think about theories of justice, we have to understand two things. Number one, ancient theories of justice started with the idea of virtue. So when they approached justice, they started from the concept of what virtue is. Modern-day theories of justice, when they try to tackle this idea, they start with the concept of freedom. And he goes through and he does some comparison. So Immanuel Kant was a philosopher, and he believed that justice requires us to uphold the human rights of all people, regardless of where they live, how well we know them, simply because they're human beings. So his philosophy of justice said, because they're human, capable of reason, they're worthy of respect. He appealed to this hypothetical consent, saying a law is just if it could have been agreed to by the public as a whole. So he's saying if the whole public would have agreed to it, then hypothetically they're consenting to the idea of justice. So that was one theory. John Rawls is another one. His theory of justice argued that we have to think about justice and ask what principles we would agree to in an initial situation of equality. So what are the things I would agree to and say this is just when I set out to say what is equal? And he kind of has this distributive justice idea, and it's not about rewarding virtue or moral desert. Instead, it's meeting the legitimate expectations that come up once the rules of the game are in place. So he's saying, once the rules are established, once hypothetically we would say this is how it should be, then that's how we distribute justice based on those ideas. Now, both of these guys, Immanuel Kant and John Rawls, would argue that these ideas of justice, of what's right and defines them, shouldn't rest on virtue or the best way to live. Instead, a just society is one that respects each other's freedoms to choose his own conception of the good life. They start from the concept of freedom. But in contrast to that, Aristotle believed that justice was about honor and virtue and the nature of the good life. He argued that we can't figure out what is just without first thinking about what is the most desirable way to live. And so for him, he said law can't ever be neutral on the questions of the good life. And the idea was that justice then is doing the right thing to the right extent at the right time with the right motive in the right way. It's a lot of rights, right? Justice is doing the right thing to the right extent at the right time with the right motive and in the right way. He said by doing just things, by doing just acts, you become just. By doing virtuous things, you become virtuous. By doing brave things, you become brave. So that's the philosophical idea about the starting idea for justice. But what about the political side of it? Barack Obama, when he won the Nobel Peace Prize, he gave a speech and he said this. He said, "We are at war, and I am responsible for the deployment of thousands of young Americans to battle in a distant land." He said, "Some will kill, and some will be killed." And so I come here with an acute sense of the costs of armed conflict, filled with difficult questions about the relationship between war and peace and our efforts to replace one with another. He said, I know there's nothing weak, nothing passive, nothing naive in the creed and lives of men like Gandhi and Dr. King. But as a head of state sworn to protect and defend my nation, I cannot be guided by their examples alone. I face the world as it is and cannot stand idle in the face of threats to the American people. He said, make no mistake, evil does exist in the world. A nonviolent movement could not have halted Hitler's armies. Negotiations cannot convince Al-Qaeda leaders to lay down their arms. To say that force may sometimes be necessary is not a call to cynicism, it's a recognition of history, the imperfections of man, and the limits of reason. He said, when there is genocide in Darfur, systematic rape in Congo, repression in Burma, there must be consequences. Yes, there will be engagement. Yes, there will be diplomacy, but there must be consequences when those things fail. His point being that there is very real evil, and he believes that there is very real consequences to this evil and oppression. Let's look at it from the religious perspective. Around 1600 years ago, Augustine wrote, and he had this theory of what a just war should look like. He said there's two ways to divide it. The first division is called jus ad bellum, which is the right to go to war. And then the second distinction is jus in bello, which is the right sort of conducts in war. So he said the first way of thinking about it, this theory of just war, is the right to go to war. And it can only be initiated justly on the basis of, one, a just cause. There is a state that needs defended from external invasion, defending the safety or the honor, to avenge injuries, to punish a nation for failure, and he gives some examples. He said a second just initiative is a rightly intended will which has the restoration of peace as its prime objective. It takes no delight in wickedness of potential adversaries, views waging war as stern necessity, and tolerates no action calculated to provoke a war. And he said the final idea is a declaration of war by a competent authority, and except in the most unusual of circumstances, in a public manner, only as a last resort. But then he said there is a certain standard that should go into how wars are fought. They should represent a proportional response to the wrong being avenged, with violence being constrained within the limits of military necessity. He said it should be discriminating between people of object of violence, the combatants, and non-combatants, such as women, children, elderly, clergy, and so forth. And it should observe good faith in its interactions with the enemy by scrupulously observing treaties and not prosecuting the war in treacherous manner. And then he said this: war should be waged only as a necessity, and waged only that God may by it deliver men from the necessity and preserve them in peace. So that was Augustine's theory of, if war is going to be just, how do we make sure? How do we think about it in ways that if we have the right to go to war, how do we initiate it, and what kind of conduct do we observe while we're there? 900 years later, Thomas Aquinas also spoke on the idea of what conditions should be met to justify war. He said, a just war may be waged by a properly instituted authority such as the state. That war must occur for a good and just purpose rather than for self-gain. And then finally, peace must be a central motive in the midst of violence. So these ideas are, if war has to happen, how do we do them in a just way? Martin Luther said the power of temporal rulers was to be turned only against the wicked, to hold them in check and keep them at peace, and to protect and save the righteous. He said if war is necessary, then it should only be used to keep the peace and protect and save the righteous. And then Timothy Keller said this. He said, in ancient times, it was understood there was a transcendent moral order outside the self, built into the fabric of the universe. If you violated that metaphysical order, there were consequences just as severe if you violated physical reality by placing your hand in a fire. He said, the Bible says God's wrath flows from his love and delight in his creation. He is angry at evil and injustice because it is destroying its peace and integrity. Those were smart people who thought about God in incredibly smart ways. And then the psalmist said this, "The Lord is righteous in all of his ways and faithful in all that he does." Moses said, "All of God's ways are just. He is a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and right." When theologians think about this idea of God and justice and right and wrong, they say God's righteousness means that God always acts in accordance with what is right and is himself the final standard of what is right. And so the idea then is we can think about God in loving ways. He is a God of love, but he's also a God of justice. These things don't contradict each other. In fact, they live right within each other. So all of these ways of thinking about justice from the philosophical way with freedom and virtue and the political way with war and from the religious way about looking at God and just ways to do things, we have to ask ourselves, is it still true today? Is this still true in the reality that we face today? In 2012, there was a YouTube video that went viral. You probably saw it. Do you remember Kony 2012? Here's the truth. Evil is as real today as it was 2,000 years ago. And there is a man named Joseph Kony. He calls himself the leader of the Lord's Resistant Army in Uganda. For the past 26 years, he's been abducting kids to serve as soldiers in his militia. He has kidnapped an estimated somewhere over 30,000 children to strengthen his army. And he's brutal and violent. He kidnaps these kids and then immediately forces them to kill, whether it's their parents, their sibling, their friends. He turns the girls into sex slaves and he mutilates and kills anybody who stands in his way. So the Invisible Children Organization made this video about him and it went viral on YouTube. Over 100 million people watched this video. And they saw children living in fear. They saw kids living through horrors we could never even imagine, weeping at the pain of what they'd lost. And people took notice. It was a huge deal. People were talking about it. They were sharing it on social media, and important people got involved, and money was raised, and military aid was sent. And they looked at what was happening in the situation. They looked at this man doing violent, evil things and said, "This is unjust. This isn't right." One of the guys in the video, he was speaking at a conference and he was talking to some younger kids and he said, "You know, we ask ourselves, who are you to end war?" And he said, "Who are you not to?" That the idea of stopping these men from doing these evil things would be a just fight, a just, noble cause to end. And when we think about a context like this, would not this idea of very ugly, real evil pass through our concepts of what is right and what is wrong? You can't help but see the lives of these kids and just cringe at the ugliness of it. Your heart can't help but be wrenched and say, this isn't right. This isn't how it's supposed to be. So stopping this group then became a just cause. And people, millions of people from every race and gender and background and social status, they agreed. And they hopped on board and made a big deal about it. Our friend Bob Gov has been in Uganda fighting bad guys for years. He has a group called Restore International. And while he was there, he learned about a practice where witch doctors would kidnap kids, mutilate them, and kill them for these religious and ritual sacrifices that they did. And when he found out about it, it was because a little boy survived. They found him in the bush. They took him, got him taken care of. And they actually, he's a lawyer, he tried this witch doctor. And he was the first one in Uganda successfully to try and convict a witch doctor for hurting a kid who lived to tell about what happened. And they sent him to jail. which from all accounts is the most horrible place in the entire world. It's a pit. They never see the light of day again. There's no windows. There's no breaks outside. It is an ugly, hideous place. And so Bob Goff started thinking about these people in that jail. He was angry at what they had done to this little boy, his friend, angry at what he'd seen them do. And he kept thinking, I could just wash my hands of them and be done. Justice has been served. The man who did the evil thing has gone to jail. The kid has been protected. But he went back to that jail, and he started talking to the witch doctor, and he started talking to the men in this place, and he started sharing the message of Jesus Christ with them. And in crazy ways that things happen, these men who were capable of the most ugly, violent acts started giving their lives over to Jesus Christ, and change started happening. Sometimes it's hard to think about God in the concepts of justice and war and peace. And if you have a hard time with that, that's okay. A lot of us do. It's a normal thing to question through. But if you have a hard time seeing God as just, I just want to point you to God's ultimate purpose. To accomplish his greatest purpose in this world, God didn't start a war. To accomplish his greatest purpose, God didn't destroy a nation or overthrow a king or overthrow a ruler. To accomplish his greatest purpose, God didn't kill, he died. To accomplish his greatest triumph, God didn't send an army, he sent his son. And Christ died on the cross for justice. The love of Christ doesn't contradict God's justice. In fact, it fully expresses it. When we struggle with thinking through hard ideas about war and peace and justice, we inevitably find our way back to Jesus Christ. Timothy Keller said, when people have done injustice in the name of Christ, they're not being true to the spirit of the one who himself died as a victim of injustice. Our ultimate expression of justice and right and wrong, we see being fulfilled in Jesus Christ. That in Christ, things get to be made right in us and in the world. That in Christ, even the most corrupt, evil, ugly hearts can be transformed by what is good. In Christ, there is hope that's bigger than the ugliest realities that we face. That in Christ, there is light and there is hope that the ugliness we see doesn't win the day, but that God's justice does something awesome and good in us and in those around us. Let me pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I know that you are good. I'm thankful, Father, for this day. I'm thankful for this hard idea that you've given us to think through. And Father, I pray that you would challenge our thinking. Give us open hearts, open eyes, open minds to see who you are and what you want to accomplish. Father, I pray that as we think about our sense of what is right and what is just, we would return to you again and again and again, and we would see the awesome, ultimate work of your justice in Jesus Christ. I thank you so much for all that you do. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.